Right, thank you. Nothing I've said so far will be on record. A theological conversation in the broadest sense, because we've been looking for, if you like, God-shaped meanings that cross different kinds of discussion about where we are in thinking about women's ministry in our church. So, a few thoughts to specifics. I think one message that's come through very clearly in terms of what this group would like the bishops to hear is that the House of Bishops and the College of Bishops need to prepare for a change of culture. And in different ways, I think that's come up from a number of different quarters. For a change of culture in how things are done, otherwise we're back to co-option. A change of culture in preparing the way for this. The point made by one of the groups that the one bishop who has to do it first as a woman in the group is deeply disadvantaged and all the more likely to be subject to the twin and opposite pressures that we've been discussing in various ways. So I would want to flag that very clearly as something that the bishops need to hear. How do we prepare ourselves for this change? How do we, first of all, as bishops, look at the limits, the constraints in what we're already doing and how we do it, even before our membership changes? And how to ask those critical questions in the most constructive way, I think, is one of the things I'm carrying away from this conversation. It's, I think, for the bishops, others here who are involved will have their own view, but I think for the bishops it's quite a complicated path to tread between fostering the collegial feeling of a community of bishops and becoming the kind of exclusivist club that was talked about. I actually think we've done reasonably well in recent years about being more collegial in a positive sense within the House of Bishops. I also understand that that can come across as a more inward-looking or a more, self-reinforcing model. So there are questions there, which I just note as having come up and needing to be heard. So that's one big issue. How do we, as bishops, prepare for a culture change? Coming through a number of contributions as well has been what I think is by no means a simple issue about where the leverage is for change in ministerial patterns. And I think quite often in the history of the Church of England in the last couple of decades, we have presented plans and visions for change without always asking, and exactly how do we make it happen? And if I can be blunt, I think that the Hind Report on Theological Education produced, some people are already seeing where this is going, produced a set of visions and ideas without really working through quite what the leverage was, quite what the process was, to make things happen in a way that changed assumptions, not just practices. And I think that's something which really, to my mind, comes over as one of the most urgent things that's been said today. Because again and again, I've heard people saying there is something actually rather toxic about our assumptions around how clergy work. That's not rocket science. I don't think anybody will be surprised to hear that, male or female, Episcopal or other. And if that really is the case, well, you know, why do we go on doing it? It's not even a case of why do you go on hitting your head against the wall because it feels so good when I stop, because I don't feel that we're really going to stop in a hurry. So where's the leverage? Where are the levers of change there? And I suspect that it's becoming more and more urgent for this kind of conversation to draw in ministry division and quite a lot of people in synod, who again may vote for change in this or in other areas and not always ask, and what are the levers for making that change actually happen? One of the things I used to say sometimes when I was Bishop of Monmouth, largely, of course, to excuse my natural dilatoriness, is to say I'm prepared to wait longer for a change to come if it's really a change when it comes and sticks. And I hope that's not just an alibi. I think, and I'm not talking about the timing of next year's vote, not at all, but if we want change actually to happen and to be sustainable, then we have to ask these questions as part of pursuing it, I think. A couple of other things. I was very glad to hear the point raised about talking through what we mean by a bishop. The impact of ecumenical discussion on this, I think, is important. And I'm not entirely sure that we've really got that into the mainstream yet. And perhaps this is symptomatic. We've discussed the ordination of women to the episcopate as a set of problems predicated on the fact that we know what bishops are and we don't quite know what women can do. And that's not very helpful either to women or bishops, if you see what I mean. Whereas I suspect there are some far-reaching questions connected with what I've just been talking about concerning what's essential in the bishop's ministry. I think some of the things that Mary said earlier today are very pertinent to that. And those of us who were at the College of Bishops last week, well, I think have heard from particularly Bishop Bill Godfrey from Peru, things that really made us question what was essential here. I look back there again to some of my experience in Wales and the 9-year discussion about whether we could move forward to having a bishop ordained ecumenically in Wales, to the ministry to be shared among the covenanted churches in Wales. And although that scheme founded at the last moment on a mixture of Presbyterian principle and Anglican obstinacy, surprise, surprise, what it did was to give us some guidelines, some visions of what episcopacy might be if what some people used to call the episcopal subculture were not quite what we assumed it was. So I think that's an important element in where we are also. Biblical literacy was mentioned. And I want to connect what was said about biblical literacy with what was said about how and whether it's possible for bishops to read the Bible adequately if they're an all-male group. Because literacy, of course, is not just functional literacy, as we all know. It's not just a matter of being able to read the words. It's a matter of being alert to the fullest range of meanings that those words possess. And if you're going to be alert to the fullest range of meanings, you have to have the fullest range of readers. So a group whose readership is restricted is actually not going to be a fully literate group. So I just want to make that connection in response to the double point about literacy and say that that also is probably something that needs to go back to the bishops as a question about their biblical literacy. As I think it's the sort of question that belongs in any discussion by any group around a scriptural text, where you have to ask at some point, who's not here, before you know how far you're reading adequately or intelligently, I think. The broader question about biblical literacy in the church, well, that I think hardly needs to be underlined. Most of us know what the problem is, and most of us, happily also, are aware of just what an appetite there is for it when it is attractively opened up. I won't spare Paula's blushes, but I can remember any number of people saying to me over the weekend in Canterbury, we knew the text, or we thought we did, until Paula started speaking. And laity and clergy alike said, we really want more of this. And that's always been my experience of Bible study properly conducted. I guess it's the experience of all of you. When people see what it can mean, they actually want it. And if there's anything I would want to leave as anything like a charge with this group, for myself too, it is to model that kind of inviting Bible study, which is the most transforming thing any of us can be engaged in if we're serious about what and who we are as a church. Because the scriptural text is there not as a set of foundation rules to be interpreted as laws are by case judgments. It is there as a world, as the sign, the sacrament, dare I say, of new creation. Back to Paula again. The Bible is there to say there is a new creation. And anything and everything we read in Scripture, surely, has to be tested against that and seen in that light and understood in that light. As you read any one passage, you ask, so where's the new creation element coming through here and here? And if that's how we do it, that does become an invitation, I think, to renewal for everyone involved, personal renewal and communal renewal. So I'm very glad that that's been brought out so very lucidly in the discussion that we've heard. And, yes, two or three other things before I come to what I think is in some ways the most challenging thing of all. One is connected with, again, a number of things we've already looked at. Sarah's point this morning about the bureaucratizing of priesthood, the creeping bureaucratization of priesthood. We ask ourselves, I ask myself, what does bureaucratization mean? And I suppose the way I understand it is a distancing of priestly ministry from all those things which a number of people have mentioned that have to do with the intuitive, the relational, the unfinished. Bureaucracy exists partly so that you can say, I've done that. And I think ordained ministry at any level is rather profoundly about knowing you've never done that. And perhaps what we're saying in resisting the bureaucratization of priesthood is something about the necessary incompleteness of ordained ministry in the church. There is always something more to discover. There is always someone else with a question that you haven't thought of. And bureaucratization can mean perhaps taking the priesthood away from justification by faith and anchoring it in a kind of justification by box-ticking. So I think Sarah's put a very serious question to us there, which is worth thinking through, because something that I've often found myself saying to ordinands is the great difficulty in ordained ministry of telling the difference between proper professionalism and malign professionalism. Malign professionalism is creating the structure that allows you to say, I've done it. It's all right. Proper professionalism is, rather obviously, transparency, accountability, taking responsibility for what you do and its consequences, making sure that you have some opportunity of growing in, yes, let's say it, in excellence, in virtue, in transparency, in honesty, in what you're doing. That's professionalism, in what I believe to be the absolutely right and theologically defensible sense. And it's sometimes rather difficult to know where that is clouded over by the malign professionalism that treats this just as something you can finish with. And then there's a point that Sarah raised, which I find so large and so challenging, I don't quite know where to go with it. And nobody much has touched on it this afternoon, but I hope we don't completely lose sight of it. And I think Sarah was saying something about, well, she talked about a prophetic theology of gender. That is a way of talking about men and women in the body of Christ, which went beyond both a rights scheme and a facile complementarity model. Men do this, women do that, and lo and behold, miraculously and wonderfully by God's providence, they fit together beautifully. How do we get beyond a secular, rather two-dimensional discourse about rights and what can sometimes be a rather unhelpful mythology about complementarity to something that's really social, historical, actual, personal, relational, etc.? And I don't know, but I'd be quite keen to find out. And I hope that in the light of some of what's been said today, that will remain on the table for us. And I'm sort of encouraged about that because in my reading of the Bible, my partial reading of the Bible, my partly illiterate reading of the Bible, I don't read in the New Testament either a rights discourse or a complementarity discourse. So what is going on? I continue to think about that. The last thing I think I want to say on the basis of what's come up, especially this afternoon, is really back to the point that so many people have touched on, the humanity of the priesthood. That humanity of the priesthood and the episcopate, wonderfully symbolized quite simply by Mary's slide of her family, but also, I would say, by the slides of her ordinary work in the diocese, the humanity of priesthood and episcopacy. And it does seem to me that if we have an ordained ministry in the church, and if part of the function of any ordained ministry is to help the church be the church, and if the church truly is the church when it is the human community that is Christ's body among us, and you can add lots more ifs, but if that's the kind of territory in which we think theologically about ordained ministry of any kind, then the ordained person, deacon, priest, or bishop, is not exempt from modelling the new humanity. The ordained person doesn't just talk to other people about how they become better human beings or more effective parts of the body of Christ. The ordained person is part of the body of Christ and therefore involved in modelling the new humanity. And so if we ask whether this or that form of ordained ministry models a humanity that looks full or joyful or renewed, maybe that's the crucial question. And frequently the answer is no, isn't it? For men and for women. And the challenges that have come up in that area today, about employment practice and work patterns, about couples in ministry, a whole range of issues there. Does this look as though, does this ministry, this human ministry, look as though it stands for an attractive, a transforming and transformed new humanity? Because if it doesn't, we are actually not doing what we're supposed to do. And we're treating ordained ministry as if it was something other than the life of the body of Christ. So it's perfectly all right for a congregation to flourish and a priest to be crushed. I don't think it is all right. We all know how the pain and the cost of ordained ministry can feed the life of a community. And I think that's what St. Paul is talking about in a lot of 2 Corinthians. But we can't leave it there, to my mind, because that both dehumanizes and superhumanizes the ordained ministry, if you see what I mean. Dehumanizes because it says it doesn't really matter what happens to these particular persons that God loves in Jesus Christ. That's dehumanizing. And these particular persons in Jesus Christ who have collars around their necks and various colored shirts are the ones who do the work for the body of Christ, including the sacrificial suffering. And everybody else just sort of freewheels on it. You won't be surprised if I quote Dostoevsky at this point. But one of the terrifying things in the great parable of the Grand Inquisitor in Brothers Karamazov is, of course, that the Grand Inquisitor is not a bad man and not a selfish man. On the contrary, he is a fanatically selfless man. He believes that his own renunciation of peace, absolution, a sense of being right, is necessary. He doesn't really know what he believes, except that he knows he's got to make other people safe. And therefore, this aged, dried, wrung-out, exhausted, sacrificial character cannot see Christ. Now, that's a rather grim image to leave you with, but I do think that we have to ask ourselves about what kind of humanity the priesthood models and what kind of humanity the Church at large wants in its priests, if it wants any at all. And sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. But it's worth asking, I think. If today is indeed a celebratory event, and I hope some of it at least has felt like that, a celebratory event. I'd like to think it's celebratory because it celebrates a commitment to humanizing the priesthood. If that sometimes sounds, I hear what's said, like feminizing the priesthood, well, people need to be challenged to define their terms, I think. Sometimes when people talk about feminizing this or that context, unfortunately what they do mean is humanizing it or debureaucratizing it or something like that. And that tells a rather grim story, doesn't it? But what I feel celebratory about at the end of this day is exactly the way in which the conversations, the questions, the presentations have drawn us into thinking about what it is for a priesthood and an episcopate to be human. And in its humanity, and what I spoke of this morning is the, you know, the drawing in of the maximal range of human experience into priesthood in that respect, of course, to say something absolutely crucial about the saving humanity of Jesus Christ and where we belong in and with that humanity. So I think that's probably what I have to say this afternoon. And just encourage you in conclusion to say this. I think the steering group will want to find the way of getting it together. Say this to us, the bishops, and to others, and above all to try and hang on to that sense that in arguing for and working for the full inclusion of women in the ordained ministry of the Church, what we're after is not simply justice, though that's not exactly insignificant, but we are after the humanizing of the ordained ministry and all that that might mean in terms of mission and the health of Christ's body. I'll finish there, I think. Thank you all for being here.